Let's take out our notes and let's take a look at the scripture this morning as we look at one of the, probably one of the most popular subjects in the Bible, the wrath of God. And you find here in the book of Genesis, we've been talking about the fact that sin has come into the world there in chapter 3, and it's been downhill ever since. In this chronological timeline, we find now that it's reached a place that it just can't get much worse. So let's read together. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. And then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, "I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." But Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, you find here that the two lines of Adam and Eve, the line of Cain and the line of Seth, the two lines of the family tree, have been marked out in chapter 4 and 5. One was a righteous one that sought God, that worshiped God, and the other one that had nothing to do with God, turned away from God. But now those two lines have been corrupted to the point that there is no two lines, really, when it comes to the issue of following God. They have been corrupted. And the population is starting to increase quite rapidly. Now, if you can imagine, you have three children, and you wait 40 years, and they're now grown, they're adults, and you decide, well, I think I'll have some more. So you have three more. And then you wait another 40 years, and you go, you know what? I think I'll have another crop. And you keep on doing this for, 20, 40 times? How many kids do you think they'll be running around? Because those ones that you start off with, they'll have kids. And their kids will have kids, and their kids will have kids, and their kids will have kids. And you're still having kids yourself. So you can imagine population could increase pretty quickly. And so we find that the number of people on the earth at that time is a quite large number, probably in the millions of people who are alive just because of the length of someone's age. They were all averaging around 900 years old. That was like, that's an average age, 900. Imagine trying to retire at 65 and say, "Well, I got to live until 900." Not possible. So you find that the increase of population over the some thousand years or whatever probably that was going on, you find that during that time Satan has been working through all kinds of means to corrupt, destroy, And we find that the wickedness and the evil has grown exponentially, so that you have a description that God gives you. The way he sees it is that there's nothing that they think about that has anything to do with good. It's always evil. It's always wickedness that's on their mind all the time, every time. So that it's intolerable. It can't go any farther. And so what we find here is that we see that God has limits to his patience. God has limits to his patience. You remember when Abraham was promised that he and his descendants would have that land that God had promised him, that promised land. But he said, you know, your descendants will go on down to Egypt. They will not inherit this land right now. In fact, you'll be going down to Egypt. Your descendants will be going down to Egypt, and there they will live for maybe 400 and something years. And after that, you will then inherit the land. Because right now, I'm not going to judge the people of the land of Canaan and all the different Amorites that are there, because their wickedness has not reached its peak yet. It has 400 years yet to reach that, to where it will be time to judge and to deal with it. So God was patient and waited 400 years before he did something about the wickedness of the Amorites. So God has given room here for Adam and his descendants to turn, to repent. And there are those that did. You have Enoch. Remember Enoch? He turned to God and even preached about that God was a righteous God and that he was a holy God. And then he walked with God, and then he was not, because God took him. And his testimony was that, you know, God is a righteous God, and that you need to turn to God. And so there were men and there were women who had stood by God in their relationship with God, but it kept on getting worse. In fact, you find that the wickedness becomes so bad that it gives a little clue of how degraded it had become, where he talks about this interesting little statement here in verse 1, where it says the number on the earth, the daughters were born to those, let's see, how, when the men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they choose. Now, why would that be so significant? You know, men marrying women, big deal. What's the point? But the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Now, what is going on here? God, right after he says the sons of God have married the daughters of men, he says, I'm not going to put up with this much longer. I've been wooing people and drawing people and convicting people and sending people to speak to people, to plead with people, but I won't always be there striving. One day I'll let them go and judgment will come. So why is that so? Why those two kind of come together? Well, it's interesting. If you look at the strategy of Satan, what did he do first? He heard the promise that God had made to Adam and Eve. Remember? That the serpent head would be crushed by a descendant of Adam and Eve. Now, Cain's name, it's implied in that his name that he was the one that was going to crush the head of Satan. So what did Satan do? He corrupted him. God warned him, said, you need to watch out. Sin is crouching at your door. It wants to have you, wants to control you. And he did not. And he became corrupted. And his line followed his lead. Now we find many, many years later, that he is trying to nullify any possibility, even after Seth is born, he's trying to nullify any possibility that any descendant of Adam and Eve, any one of mankind, would be able to have this Savior come among them. So he's trying to pollute humankind. And how does he do it? Well, Satan tries to nullify God's promise. And we see here that it says the sons of God intermarrying with the daughters of men. Now, in that statement, sons of God, the word is B'nai Elohim. And it's only used three other times in the Old Testament. So we have to discover, we have to find out what this title or this statement, the sons of God, what does that mean? Is it just some righteous people that God says, I'm going to conceive you my sons? Or is it something else? Well, let's look at a couple scriptures here. And it's spoken of as sons of God, but that's not the Hebrew word, but it's translated sons of God a couple other places in the older translations. Job chapter 1 and verse 6 says this in New King James. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." So there's the term being used, sons of God. The fallen angels coming with Satan into the presence of God in the throne room. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Now, the third time that it's used is in a kind of a creation story in Job chapter 38, verses 6 and 7, where it says, "To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Speaking of angels. So when we talk about the sons of God, it's translated, the word there is angels, really. It's speaking of angelic beings. In fact, in a New International Version, that's what it says. It's the angels, I believe. It's how it's used in these other scriptures. So in each of these verses, the term sons of God refers to angels. And so we find that what is happening here is that angels have left heaven, have left the realm that they're in, and have come and are intermarrying or cohabitating or procreating with human beings. Now, let me look at some other scriptures here, to underline this. There's some other reasons for taking this kind of interpretation. In 2 Peter, you might want to turn to that. 2 Peter, write it down. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And here Peter makes an interesting statement tied to Noah. He says in verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of the righteous, and seven others." There we have a picture of angels being held in chains. Not all fallen angels are being held in chains. We know that. Jesus dealt with many of those when he was here on earth. But here at this time, we find that they are being held in judgment, for judgment, because of something that they did. They had sinned. Now let's look again at 2 Peter, I believe 1 Peter, sorry. I forgot what I wrote down here. I think it's chapter 2 also, verses 18, or maybe it's chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. And here it says, Peter says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And he was put to death in the body, but made alive in the Spirit. Now, here's the interesting part. Through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. So here another scripture that Peter writes, talking about the spirits in prison, which I believe refers to angels, and they're being held in prison or being held for the time of judgment, and it's during the times of Noah. Now here's another scripture in Jude chapters. Oh, it doesn't have any other chapters, just one. Jude verses 6 and 7. And Jude says this: "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire." Now, verse 7 there, "in similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah." Now, why does he tie Sodom and Gomorrah here? What's the similarity between Sodom and Gomorrah and these angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned them? Well, he says, "in the similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns," what? "Give themselves over to sexual immorality." In other words, the sin here that he's talking about is that the angels had relations with the women there in the book of Genesis in the chapter 6. Now, here's an interesting thing too. Verse 4 says, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them." Now, who are the Nephilim? Who are these? Well, Nephilim, if you look at the Hebrew, it means fallen ones, fallen ones. And where do you find these fallen ones? Notice it says that the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. In other words, when God is pronouncing judgment on the earth because of the wickedness, they were there. The Nephilim were there. And then it goes and says something interesting. It says, "and also afterward." After what? Well, after the flood, there would be, again, Nephilim. And we find this also to be true. You see, the word Nephilim, when it's translated in other versions, like Genesis chapter 6, verse 4 in the New King James, an older translation says it this way: "There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." So what we find here is that the result of the sons of God coming and having relations with the daughters of men were the Nephilim, or giants. In fact, Numbers chapter 13, when Moses sent out the spies, this is afterwards, okay, afterward, he sent spies into the promised land, and the spies came back, and this is what they said: "We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak, come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." In other words, they were giants. That word Nephilim is, again, giants. And all through time that the Jews were conquering the land, they would come across different populations of giants. You remember David and what's his name? Goliath was one of the Nephilim. So they're unusually large, powerful, renowned. They're heroes of their nations. Philistines. There we go. When they were lining up to fight against Israel, they had old Goliath come out, and they roared with, "Hurrah! Our hero is going, fight him if you can, and he will defeat anybody you bring out here." That was their hero. They were amazingly powerful men. Now, the thing is that there has to be something to this that genetically was different to me, because when you get to be in the 7-foot range and you start to get up to maybe close to 8-foot, you just don't work very well. There have been a few people who have gotten to be maybe 7'11", 8-foot tall, and they don't move very well. They easily lose their balance. They're not very strong. They're very fragile because they're just too big. But these people were 9 feet, sometimes 11 feet tall, as far as what we look at the scriptures describing these individuals. There had to be something unusual about them to be able to be that big and to be able to fight like Goliath. How old is he? 9.5 feet, I believe, something like that. That there's something there. And because of that, God judged that. He judged the Nephilim. He judged the giants because he judged the sons of God, and they were held in captive. Why? Because Satan was trying to pollute the human family. He was trying to pollute so that God would not have ability to fulfill his promise with the fallen ones. And they were wicked men. They were evil men, violent men. And I think it ties into the whole statement a little later on, that there was violence in all the earth. They were violent. Now, as we look at this corruption and degradation on that portion of Scripture, we find that God doesn't do anything for a long time. You have a whole period of time where he lists all these men living such a long time, but we don't have any mention of God doing anything. He doesn't strike anybody dead. If you look at it, when you read chapter 3, and man sinned, verse 7, and fell, why do you have verse 8? Why didn't God just say, let's start over, wipe the thing clean? No, he waits. He doesn't do anything. And so you have this period of time when corruption is getting worse and worse and worse, but he's not doing anything yet. So what happens when God doesn't immediately do something when somebody does wrong, or where there's something that is wrong, and he doesn't immediately judge it and I'll curse God, and if he's alive, he can strike me dead. Nothing happened. See, I told you. They think that because of that, then God doesn't see. So God isn't blind to what was happening. This next point. God isn't blind to what's happening. He sees it. He looked and saw it. In fact, that's I think a lot of times the patience of God, because God was patient over all these years, is taken for granted that he doesn't care, or he's not involved, he went on vacation, he's busy with something else, or he doesn't really care, or he can't do anything about it, whatever. That idea often accompanies people who have violated what God says and don't seem to suffer for it. There seems to be no consequence that we can see. Let's look at a couple of verses just to to emphasize this. Psalm 94 and verse 7. Write that down. Psalm 94 and verse 7. This is what they say. The Lord isn't looking, they say. And besides, the God of Israel doesn't care. Another one, Isaiah 29 and verse 15. What sorrow awaits those who try to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their evil deeds in the dark. The Lord can't see us, they say. He doesn't know what's going on. So because God doesn't act immediately, the corruption that's taking place continues. And people are become more and more arrogant, more and more brazen in their flaunting their sin and rebelling against God. And they believe now that because nothing's happened to them, that God doesn't care or he doesn't see, he's just not interested. Now, here's a statement that I think is important. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, and then also verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, and then also verse 9. It says, "They will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. And they deliberately forget that God made the heavens long ago by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water. Then he used that water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood." Now, how many people have you ever talked to and said, "Yeah, the Lord's coming back," and they go, "Heard that all my life." And they're not impressed. "Well, things are getting worse. It could, Lord, come any time." "Yeah, sure, sure. I've heard that." That's the attitude that people have when God hasn't, he hasn't judged. And we know when he comes again, he's not going to come as a baby, right? Everybody knows that? When he comes again, he won't be coming as a baby. He'll be coming as a judge, to judge the earth. So in verse 9 it says, "The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent." So why doesn't God do something about the evil? Why doesn't he just strike these people who are evil? Well, if he struck everyone that has who are sinners down, there would be no church this morning. Okay, so let's hold off on that thought, okay? Let's keep that at bay. But another thing is that God, he wants people to repent. So he's not going to judge and just wipe them all out. He longs for them to change their mind. Because he is patient doesn't mean that he won't eventually judge this. His patience will run out one day. He's not patient forever. There will be a come a time when there will be no more time. And your time to change your mind, the time to turn around and come to the Lord, will be over. He won't wait forever. Remember it says in verse 3, "Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever." You know, there's something that we have to recognize is that God deals with us. He convicts us. He brings people into our life to tell us the truth. He wants us to change. He wants us to repent. He wants us to turn to him. He's always trying to draw people to him, either through goodness, his kindness to others. He's in many different ways he tries to get our attention to draw us, but there comes a time when you can't make a decision anymore because your time for deciding has already passed. I remember going to a facility, a hospice facility, and a family had asked me to see the father of theirs, their father, and he was very ill. He was dying. And so I thought, well, maybe I should talk to him about the Lord. Duh. And see where he's at with God. And after having a conversation with him and told him, you know, "Do you know the Lord? Are you a believer? Have you surrendered your life to Christ?" And he says, "No, I haven't decided yet on that." I said, "Whoa, okay. You know you don't have all day. You don't have all the time in the world to decide this. And to not decide is to decide. Because there'll be a time when you're no more." The next day, he was gone. He didn't decide. As far as I know, he made the decision not to decide. And we seem to think that, we have all the time in the world to decide. We don't. We don't know when our last day comes. We don't know when God says, all right, I give them all the time they needed, and I'm not giving them any more time, and time is up. And so God is very patient. He holds off on judging. He holds off on saying time's up. Why? Because he wants people to come to him. He wants people to repent. He doesn't want to judge. Now, man has at this time become corrupt inside and out. They were totally corrupt in every way. Now, when we see somebody who, and they've committed murder, they killed somebody in cold blood, we see that that person is a murderer. Why? Because we've seen and looked at the actions that they have committed, the things that they've done, and you say, well, obviously, they are a murderer because they murdered somebody. Now, God doesn't look at people that way. He doesn't look at the situation way. When he looked at this, the world, notice it says he saw their heart. Yes, there were actions that took place, but God wasn't looking at the actions to determine what kind of people they were, if they were corrupt or not, or whether they were long gone of any hope of changing. No, he looked at their heart. That's how he sees things. So when God looks at the heart and tells us that person is a murderer, even though they've never committed a murder, it's because he sees them in their heart. And they will murder because their heart is full of murder. They don't have to commit a murder in order to be a murderer, as far as God's concerned. They murder because they're a murderer at heart. You see the difference? So God looked on the on the inside and the outside, and he saw that everything was corrupt from the very heart of the person. It was always, continually. It wasn't like, oh, yeah, I got so angry, I lost control and did this thing. But I won't do it again. And they reform and they don't. It says it was continual. It wasn't just one blip. It was always that way. Every thought, every action, everything in their heart was continually to do evil, to be wicked, and sin. And so God said, the heart is deceitfully wicked. It's wicked, and I have to do something about it because it's destroying itself. It's destroying everything, and it has to be dealt with. An interesting story by Philip Yancey, who was in his book Vanishing, shares a story about a World War II veteran currently serving as a pastor who had participated in the liberation of the Dachau concentration camp. And at the end of the war, as the U.S. soldiers marched through the gates of Dachau, nothing could prepare them for what they found in the boxcars within the camp. The man said, a buddy and I were assigned to one boxcar. Inside were bodies stacked in neat rows, exactly like firewood. Most were corpses, but a few still had a faint pulse. The Germans, ever meticulous, had planned out the rows, alternating the heads and feet, and accommodating different sizes and shapes of bodies. And he says, our job was like moving furniture. We would pick up each body, so light, and carry it to a designated area. He says, I spent 2 hours in the boxcar, 2 hours that for me included every known emotion, rage, pity, shame, revulsion, every negative emotion. I should say they came in waves, all but the rage. It stayed, fueling our work. Then a fellow soldier named Chuck agreed to escort 12 SS officers in charge of Dachau to the interrogation center nearby. A few minutes later, the crew working in the boxcar heard a burst of a machine gun. Soon Chuck came strolling out, smoke still curling from the tip of his weapon. Ah, they all tried to run away, he said with a leer. So Yancey asked if anyone reported what Chuck did or took disciplinary action. The pastor said no, and that's what got me. It was on that day that I felt called by God to become a pastor. First, there was the horror of the corpses in the boxcar, and I could not absorb such a scene. I did not even know such absolute evil existed. But when I saw it, I knew beyond a doubt that I must spend my life serving whatever opposed such evil, serving God. And then came the incident with Chuck. I had a nauseating fear that the captain might call on me to escort the next group of SS soldiers or guards, and even more dreadful fear that if he did, I might do the same as Chuck. The beast that was in those guards was also in me. God says, you have evil within you. You're capable. So the evil in their hearts wasn't there from time to time. It was there all the time. And it was expressing itself in all kinds of untold evil. And God says, I have to deal with it. So, now here's the thing. Who is really bothered by this evil so much that had to be dealt with? It was God. But God didn't like, okay, I waited enough. I told I'd give him 6 months, and now it's time. No, there's a deep emotion that we find in these verses that God reveals to us. Verse 6 says, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Not long after September 11th, there was a panel that was meeting, and Eli Wiesel, I think that's how you pronounce his name, he's the survivor of the Holocaust, he asked us, the group of people, to name the unhappiest character in the Bible. Well, some said Job because of the trials he endured. Some said Moses because he was denied entry into the Promised Land. And then some said Mary because she witnessed the crucifixion of her son. But Wiesel said he believed the right answer was God, because the pain he must surely feel in seeing us fight, kill, and abuse each other, all in the Lord's name. See, God is not a disinterested observer. He wasn't detached as he watched these things unfold. He isn't dispassionate, kind of judge where he's looking at the facts and making calculations of what he might have to do if this happens or that happens, and that he's going to have to make the right decision. And as he calculates everything, he comes to finally a decision. He passes judgment because that's the right thing to do. Boom. No, you don't see that here. You see someone who is affected by all that is happening, who's suffering. You know who was suffering about all this when the sin was going on? Yes, the people who experienced the abuse, probably, for sure. But God was suffering. He was suffering because of this. And it shows that God is distressed at this whole situation. He's distressed that he's going to have to judge. He's going to have to do something about it. He's bothered by that. You ever been in a situation where you have someone you love a lot and you go, especially in the children, and you go, oh no, I've got to do something about it. Why did you do that? Now you're making me have to do something. I don't want to do this. You ever said that to yourself? I don't want to spank them. I don't want to put them into, I don't want to do this. But I'm forced. I have to. And God, it's not only was he reticent about doing, not wanting to, but he is distressed. Now, this word here, distress, means that he is very upset. You know, some people are upset when you talk about judgment. Well, the fact is God is upset when he talks about judgment. You ever thought of that? God was filled with pain, it says. Filled with pain. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11 says this. As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want to want them to turn from their wicked ways so that they can live. Turn, turn from your wickedness, O people of Israel. Why should you die? Now, doesn't that sound like someone who just doesn't want to do this? He's pleading with them. And that's the picture that we have here. God has tried innumerable ways to reach mankind during this whole period of time, and it has become more and more corrupt until he is forced to judge. Now, why was he so distressed? Why was he so filled with pain? Because God made himself vulnerable because of his love. It was because of love that he became vulnerable. He could be touched. He could be affected. He could be hurt by those he created. You can hurt God. Forget which, I think it's in Ephesians where it encourages us and says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You can grieve God. You can bring pain into his life. Why? Because he's vulnerable. He's opened himself to you. I mean, if someone came along and said, you know what, your hair is like a train wreck, and there some strangers walk by, you go, where'd you come from? But you wouldn't be going home down in tears and just so upset and you can't sleep at night because someone said something about that. Well, you wouldn't. Why? Because you could care less. I hope that you can care less. Because you have no relationship with them. You don't know them from anything. You don't even know who they are. And you haven't opened your life to them. But the closer someone becomes to you, the more part of your life that they have, the more open you are to them, the closer you are, the more they can hurt you. And the word here we're talking about when we talk about pain is that God has made himself so that he can feel the most excruciating, intense pain of rejection, of hatred, of mistreatment and abuse that could possibly be known. He experienced that. God has opened his heart to us. He loves us. But we can find him, we can cause pain to him. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 6 uses the same word for pain. We find here in verse 6 of Genesis 6. It says, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. Now, what is this word? What is this about? What does that mean? He was speaking to Israel, and he says, I'm like a wife who's been deserted, who's been abandoned, who has been rejected, who married young, and now the husband has found somebody else, and you are cast off as though you're worthless. Now, I understand, I haven't experienced myself, but I understand from other people that divorce is devastating. Especially if you have a relationship that was at the beginning so close and you thought this is the one, this is it. And you've opened yourself to them and then they just seem to change and turn on you and just stick a knife in your heart and twist it and cause you that pain. That pain is what we're describing here. It's God as experiencing this rejection. At the beginning, where you find God is in the garden, and what happens there in the garden? Well, Adam and Eve says, well, we don't need you anymore. we don't really want to have a relationship with you anymore on your terms, and we'll let you know when we need to get together. And we decided that we are okay without you. After all that God done, they decide to get rid of him. And they're actually kind of hostile about it. They actually kind of accuse him that he's got other motives in mind, that he has some other kind of a hidden agenda, and they're being abused by his love somehow. You see what I'm saying? And when you look at it that way, and God has been nothing but totally open with them, giving, kind, everything, and they have sinned against him. And does he get outraged and strike him dead? No. He tries to restore the relationship. Even after being hurt, even after being abused and experiencing that pain. So we see that God suffers. He is suffering. And he has suffered all this time. And he finally has to do something, even though he's suffered all this. And, you know, see the thing is that God, to save us, he has to suffer. When you look at the cross, what did Jesus do that deserved that treatment? Nothing. But he had to suffer in order to save us. And God suffered even in judging the people there in the book of Genesis. Now, you see this building up to a peak where God says, you know, there's nothing here to save. There's nothing worth saving. It's totally corrupt, and it's getting, you know, it's get to a place where it starts to destroy everything that there is. This kind of corruption destroys everything. It destroys itself and everything else with it. And there's only one thing to do is to destroy the destroyers. And he's about ready to do it. And then what do we find? We have this little verse 8 slips in here. And what does it say? God finds favor in, Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. He finds grace. Noah finds favor in God's eyes. In God's view, God liked what he saw in the heart of Noah. What did he see in his heart? Well, let's take a look at another verse in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, where we have the writer talking about the different heroes of faith, and he says here in verse 7, by faith, Noah built a ship in the middle of the dry land, and he was warned about something he couldn't see and acted on what he was told. The result, his family was saved. He acted in faith and drew a sharp line between the evil of the unbelieving world and the rightness of the believing world. As a result, Noah became intimate with God. In other words, he walked with God. Remember we talked about God sees the heart? And what did God see in Noah's heart? He saw faith. Now, was Noah perfect? No. But we'll find that later on. He wasn't perfect. Because when he got onto the boat, the ark there, guess what he brought with him? Yeah, the animals, yeah. His family, yeah. He brought sin with him. He wasn't perfect, but God saw something else. He saw faith. He saw that Noah believed what God said. And because he believed what God said, he followed what God said. And because he followed what God said, he was able to walk with God and have communion with God. Why? Because he believed, he had faith. So, when God looks on the heart, he sees someone who has faith, someone who would follow him, someone who would obey him, someone who has that would repent and turn to him, who was turning to him, was following after him, and he's one of those people that we see in the scriptures where it's kind of like a compliment, And Noah walked with God. He had intimacy with God, closeness with God. Why? Because he believed him. He trusted him. He trusted God and what God said. Now, here's an interesting verse, 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. I'm not going to end our study with this. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." He was looking through all the millions of people there before the flood, looking for someone that he could strengthen in the resolve to resist evil, someone he could build humanity back, to the family of man back together again. And he found it in Noah, but he's still looking. Did you know that? He's looking for people to strengthen whose hearts are committed to him. So when he looks at you, that's what he's looking. He's looking for people who believe him. He's looking for people who have faith and trust in him. He's not saying you got to be perfect in order to have a relationship with him. He's saying you need to have faith and trust in me to be have a relationship with him. Do you have a relationship with him? How's your relationship with him? What kind of relationship do you have with him? Do you have faith in him? Well, let's have the communion elements passed out as we take communion. And as we remember what Jesus did for us. Because God, again, poured his wrath upon sin. But he did it in the person of Jesus. He placed all the sin of the world upon Jesus, and he judged Jesus in our place. The wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus. Why? Because God wants a relationship with you and me. I'll go ahead and pass it out now. Here, I'll take one of those. While they're passing that out, let's sing Remembrance. Sing Remembrance together.
All are welcome in this place. By your mercy we come to your table. By your grace you are making us faithful. Lord, we remember and remember Jesus to worship as we worship you. Our worship leads to communion. We respond to your invitation. We remember you.
That you went to save us. You died in our place so that we could have salvation, so that we could be saved from the judgment that's coming. It's coming, but it's not coming for us because of your great love for us, Lord Jesus. What you suffered for us, your love made you suffer. Your love kept you on that cross. It nailed you to the cross. Your love for us kept you there. You wouldn't abandon us. You wouldn't leave us alone. You wouldn't run away from us. You reached out to us to draw us into yourself. We thank you, Lord, for your great sacrifice. Now, Paul, writing to the church there in Corinth, says this: For I receive from the Lord what I now pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, think of that, he was betrayed by someone that he led close to him. And on that very night, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Well, let us not forget what he did for us. Let's remember this morning by taking of the bread together. Now, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup and he said this: "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." We look at the cup this morning. And what do we see? We see love poured out for us. Never forget it. Never forget it. We need to remind ourselves, otherwise we will. That's how sin works in our lives. We forget. Let us remind ourselves what Jesus did for us this morning. Let us take of the cup together. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks. There's no way we could repay you but with eternal gratitude and forever surrendering ourselves to your love. Lord, we remember. May your love fill us as we remember how cherished we are. You were not willing that we perish. He went to every length. He went to the farthest reaches of what could be done so that we can be saved. Lord, we're so grateful that you loved us. We weren't even interested, many of us. We could care less. Some of us hated you. Some of us rejected you. Didn't want anything to do with you. And yet that didn't turn you away. And you pursued us. We didn't pursue you. You pursued us. And you won us over, Lord. You won our hearts by your great love. We give you thanks this morning, Lord. We worship you. Now go with us, we ask, Lord. May your presence go with us. May our hearts be tuned to you as we walk through this day. As we remember that we are loved, that we are welcome, that we are children of God, and we have had an amazing thing happen to us. God calls us his children, and he's lavished his love on us. We thank you, Lord. We pray these things in your name now. Amen. Well, have a wonderful day, and I hope you have air conditioning.